right, tonight I want you to, let's begin tonight in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 for just a minute. Psalm 119. All right, I'm going to, let me start reading here. Let's see. Let me start with verse 89. Psalm 119. And verse 89. All right. Verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." All right, forever. Forever. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." Now, you will notice that there are all these little Hebrew letters and then the English pronunciation of that letter all throughout this psalm. If you have Bible that is that has marginal notes or cross references, you probably see that. Do you see that in your Bible? All right. What this psalm, Psalm 119, it's the longest of the psalms, and it is its theme is the Word of God. It is David telling us how the Word of God affects his life. And there are so many wonderful things in this psalm, so many great verses. A lot of hymns are written using phrases from this psalm. All right, now, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I spoke with a preacher Monday, and he was telling me about another fella. I've preached in this church before, but he was telling about another fella in his town, and asked me. We were just talking, and then I asked him how so and so was doing, and he told me, and so as he was telling me the story, he said that. That this fella had gone to one of these meetings where they are advancing this theory that this perception, this false doctrine, that only the original manuscripts are inspired, that we do not have a pure, inspired, preserved Bible today. Now, that theory is growing in leaps and bounds, and it's sad that so many people are falling into this. Now, this church, this guy came back to his church and started espousing that false doctrine, and thank God there were some people in the church that had some spiritual sense about them. And they realized that this was heresy that he was teaching, that the Bible has errors in it, that there are things that are in it that should not be in it, and there are things that should be in it that are not in it. Once you start down this road, there's no stopping. You understand that? Once you start down the road of questioning the Bible, then there's no stopping it. And that shows us the validity to the argument that we need one Bible. One Bible. All right? Now, if you don't think that that's true, you go to a Bible study where there is lots of conversation and lots of input and everybody has an opportunity to speak up. You go to a Bible study where everybody's got a different Bible and then prepare to fight your way out of the room, because that's ultimately where it ends up. Who's the final authority? Well, we got to let God be the final authority. All right? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And this fellow told me that World War III broke out in that church, and that they literally had to come down to a church vote as to whether or not the church was going to take the position that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, folks, you should never have to vote on anything in the church that's already been settled in heaven. You with me on that? You should never have to vote on anything in the church that's already been settled in heaven. All right? So the Bible is the Word of God. Now, if you've come to Open Door for any length of time, you know that I believe that with every fiber of my being. That I don't question it. I just believe that what I have right here in my hands is the Word of God. And if we don't have the final authority, then my opinion is just as good as any as the Bible's, and your opinion is just as good as the Bible's. All right, but if we have a final authority, then we have something to go by. And I got it right here in my hands. All right, so if somebody says to you, why doesn't the church do this? Well, let me see, why don't we do that? So you just go to the final authority. And you say, well, why do you all do that? Well, let me see here. Yep, there it is. That's why we do it right here. This is the authority. All right? So what happens, let me give you a classic example of this. All right? In Catholicism, the church is the final authority. Now you go to any encyclopedia and you just look up Roman Catholicism, and you're going to see that through time, back through history, there'll be a date, and it'll say that was when the church did whatever. All right? That's when they said that this is the way it is. All right? And you find all of these different things like the infallibility of the Pope. Well, what does this say? This says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, so it ought to be case closed. But then you can look back through history and you can see where, if you don't believe the Bible is the final authority and you have another authority, when that authority speaks, then it's so. All right? So, fish on Friday. All right. Now, a lot of folks couldn't handle that. I personally like fish, but a lot of folks don't like fish. I took Braden fishing Monday evening, and we caught a bunch of fish. He caught a catfish almost big as he was, and I got a picture to prove it, and I wish you'd seen his eyes. His eyes were that big. And he had a hold of that fishing pole, and he was leaning back, and he was going, "Help me, Papa, help me." And so I grabbed him around his belt, and I held on to him. I said, "Come on, man, don't let that thing whoop you now. Come on, you can do it." And he was reeling and reeling, and finally he looked up. He said, "Papa, my arms are tired." And it was hilarious. But I made the comment that to Larry Haynes, he said, "Won't you take these home and cook them up?" And I said, "Nah." I said, "I'm the only one that eats it. I don't think Karen's eaten a piece of fish in her life, and I really don't think she has. But I don't like fish. How do you know? You've never tasted fish. How do you know whether you like it or not? But you can look back through history and see where all of these things were put into effect by the authority of the church. All right? Now, go to your Bible. What's your Bible say? Well, your Bible says that you can eat meat or you can eat fish, and that all these laws and ordinances of what you can and cannot eat and all that stuff's ridiculous. All right? So what's your authority? Well, you've got to have something that is your authority. And the Bible is that authority. All right, so that's what we believe. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks is Psalm 12. Go back to Psalm 12. Let me just read that, refresh your memory. And if you're here tonight for the first time and you've missed the first couple lessons, here's the premise upon which I am speaking. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So here is David back 1,000 years before Christ. And David says that God is going to preserve his word. Not only for David's generation, but for every generation after David, forever. As long as God lives, the Bible lives. It's his responsibility to preserve his word. Thou shalt keep them. Who's the thou? God. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. The Lord is the one who keeps the word. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them forever. Preserve them. Now that's God's job, and so what we've been looking at is how the Lord has preserved His word, and how we ended up today with the King James Bible, which is the Word of God, the preserved Word of God for English speaking people. Now, looked at this matter of purified seven times. And the point that I'm making and what I'm trying to get you to see is that from Pentecost until 1611, which is the date that the King James Bible was finished. All right, so from Pentecost to 1611, it's amazing, but there are six, and King James makes the seventh. There are six vernacular Bibles. All right, by vernacular, I mean in the common language. There are six vernacular Bibles, and those Bibles were all used to aid and assist as well as the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. Going back to the title page, remember the Holy Bible, and this is what yours says if you have a King James Bible. The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, that's the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations. What are those? What are the former translations? These guys that translated this, that gave us this King James Bible in 1611 said in the title page that the product that they gave was translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations. And the point that I'm making is, David said that the King James was purified seven times. Here's the pure now King James Bible. And you go back and you can find that there was first of all, which one? Which one? The Gothic Bible. Very good. All right. And then secondly was the Anglo-Saxon Bible. Then Wycliffe. Then Tyndale. Then the Geneva. Then the bishops. Then the King James. And what they're saying here in your title page of your King James Bible is that these King James translators sat down with the received text. They sat down with the Greek New Testament, 99% of 5,000 and some manuscripts that were pure and weren't tainted, and they weren't deleted and marked out. They agreed with each other. They sat down with all of that, and then they sat down with the vernacular Bibles. They sat down with a French translation. They sat down with a Latin translation. They sat down with a German translation. They sat down with the Gothic Bible and with the Anglo Bible and with the Wycliffe Bible and with the Tyndal Bible. And using all of these, they came up with the King James Bible. All right, everybody up to date now? You see that? So what we've got is a pure Bible, which is exactly what God said. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, and purified seven times. How did we get that? Well, because God has preserved His Word. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And yet there are Bible colleges today whose sole existence is for the purpose of discrediting the authority of the Bible. I mean, that's what they do. That's what they do. And they're proud of it. And it is nothing more than intellectual pride. It is nothing more than taking the authority of God and shoving it aside and saying, "No, we're not doing that. Here's what I believe." And folks, that's just dangerous stuff. It's dangerous stuff. All right. So we have looked at the Gothic Bible. And we have looked at the Anglo-Saxon Bible. Now, listen very carefully. For 1,000 years from after Pentecost through the first century, millennium, 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, the English-speaking people basically used either the Gothic or the Anglo-Saxon English Bibles. Now, if you had a Gothic Bible tonight in your lap, if you had one, if you had an Anglo-Saxon Bible in your lap, it would be very difficult for you to read it. Very difficult. However, after you, like, you know what's in the Bible, and because you know what's in the Bible, you would be able to find, let's say, the Gospel of John. All right, so you find the Gospel of John, and you start reading the third chapter, if you studied it and you read it, you would eventually figure out, because it is based on the Latin alphabet, just like our English is today. Now, it would take you some time, and you would stumble, but you would eventually figure out what you're reading. It would take you a while. Trust me on that. All right? If you had an Anglo-Saxon Bible, you would run into the same thing. It would take you a while to eventually figure it out, but you could if you stayed with it, because it is based on the same alphabet as what our English language is today. Now, the reason that it would be so hard for you to understand is because it is in what we call today Old English. Old English. Now, if you ever hear somebody say, well, the King James Bible is Old English. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's Middle English. It's not Old English. All right? The Anglo and the Gothic are Old English. But it nonetheless is English. Now, let me show you, give you some examples of where the differences are. In Old English, C-W-E-N, C-W-E-N, was pronounced queen. C-W-E-N, queen. The Old English, S-C-I-P, S-C-I-P, was pronounced ship. But it was spelled S-C-I-P. And it was not until the beginning of the second millennium that the language began to take shape. And the Old English was eventually, over time, replaced by with what is today called Middle English. Now, I encouraged you last Wednesday night to do something very strange. I encouraged you to read a dictionary. Did any of you do that? Just go home and sit down with a dictionary and just open it up to any page you want to open it up to. And look at the English dictionary. It is amazing what you'll find. Most of the time, if we are in the last 5 years, probably about the only time I've used a dictionary is to help me answer crossword puzzle questions. All right, but it's interesting when you look at a dictionary, you'll see a word, and it'll give you the meaning of the word and whether it's a noun or a verb or an adjective or an adverb or whatever it is. Then it will give you where that word came from. And it'll say Old English. Or it'll say Middle English. Or it'll say French or Latin or Greek. And notice, if you will, all the different places, languages, that the English language is built upon. It's fascinating. It is absolutely amazing. Now, I have one of those Kindle readers, you know, the electronic book, and it comes with a dictionary. And so last Wednesday night, I went home after church, I have the King James Bible on that thing, and usually in the evenings, when I get home in the evenings, I sit down and read the Bible from my Kindle. And so I thought, oh, well, let me, and I brought up the dictionary, and I sat there and just read the dictionary. And I thought, man, am I getting old? I'm sitting here reading a dictionary. How this is bad. But really, I was enjoying it. I was enjoying it. You know, there are a lot of words that I've never even heard of. And certainly never used them. And it's amazing when you read there, you see Latin, you see Greek, you see French, you see Scandinavian, you see all of these different people and languages that have fed into the English language that we know today. Now, the question is, how did this happen? How did this happen? As time went on, about the turn of the new millennium, in other words, 1,000, now it's give or take, more give than take, because it really started late 700s into 800, 900. It's not something that happens overnight. But as time went on, about the turn of the new millennium, several factors interfered with the English language. Several things happened. English, about that time, 1000, started to absorb Scandinavian, French, and Latin words. Multitudes of them. And I believe that this was all done by the hand of God, broadening the boundaries of the English language. Later, opening doors for international acceptance of the King James Bible. Linguists have documented that nearly 1,000 Scandinavian words were entered into the English language between 789 AD and 1000 AD. Over 1,000 words. Now that's a lot. Now, let me ask you, have you ever heard of a Scandinavian ruler? Do you remember back your history class? A Scandinavian ruler by the name of Canute. Yeah, you've heard that name before, haven't you? All right, Canute ruled Scandinavia during the early 1000s AD. And Canute was a fervent Christian. Fervent Christian. I mean, he loved the Lord. He knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was not a brutal man. He was a kind man. He did not conquer necessarily by force, but he conquered by grace. And he was a very kind individual. And when he and his army came into England, his influence upon England enlarged the language greatly. Multitudes of people started coming from Scandinavia over into the British Isles. In 1066, all right, so Canute is in the first part of 1000, but then in 1066 AD, the French Normans invaded Britain, and over the next 200 years, so from 1000 to 1200 AD, roughly speaking, they brought nearly 10,000 words into the English language. All right, so you can see how the language is growing. Here were these people in England, and of course Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Here are these people in the British Isles, and then all of a sudden here comes the Scandinavians. They bring their language and introduce 1,000 words. Here comes the French up, and they come into England, and they brought over a 200-year period over 10,000 words, and 75% of those 10,000 words were nouns. All right? And yet, even though the French invaded and even though they conquered Britain, they never stayed and they never lived in Britain. It's just too rainy and too yucky, and they didn't like fog, and they just didn't stay. Now, they came and they conquered and they set up officials and they ruled, but they did not follow their troops. They stayed in France, all right? The people stayed in France. So the end result was the language did not change. The language did not change. Instead, the British, the English-speaking people, just incorporated the new French words into the English language. Words like crown, majesty, minister, prince, heir, trespass, prison, baptism, charity, creator, faith, prayer, repent, temptation, savior, virtue, adultery. These are just a few examples of the French words that came into the English language during this time. Point being, folks, that over this period, a period of just a couple of hundred years, the English language expanded into a very rich, expressive, fluid language that would have elements of several other languages built into it. And this deposit of many colorful and rich words into the English word bank has led to its highly distinctive feature of having different words to express one idea. And that's one of the amazing things about English. I had, when I was in China a couple of years ago, some of the Chinese students, some of them, not many of them, but some of them, would come up and they would try their English on us. We were taken to one high school, and the English class came when they saw us. They came. Somebody came running and said, "Are you from America?" And we said, "Yes." And they said, it was a teacher, and she said, "Would you please come to our English class?" And we said, "Sure." So we went to the class, about 200 kids. And we walked in the room, and they were all beaming and smiling and just so happy to see us. And the teacher turned around and went like this, and they all said, "Good afternoon, sir. Welcome to our school." And this is how they said it. "Good afternoon, sirs. Welcome to our school." I mean, it was planned. It was rehearsed. And they just wanted to ask us questions. And one of the kids asked us, and I turned and said, "Glenn, you can handle that." But they asked us, I did not know. I wish I had known them what I have learned in the last 2 weeks. But this kid asked the question, said, "Your language is so difficult because you have so many words that are just totally different from one another, yet they are all saying the same thing." And I did not realize but that's true. But there's a reason for it. It was God doing it. It was God doing it. All right? Because all of these words that came into the English language has given English this distinctive feature of having several words that express the same thing. For example, one can rise in Anglo-Saxon. All right, Matthew 20:19. One can rise in Anglo-Saxon. Let me read it to you. It says, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. All right? So, rise. Where'd that come from? Anglo-Saxon. That's an Anglo-Saxon word. All right? English, if you will. You with me on that? I mean, foundational English, Anglo-Saxon. Okay? One can rise in Anglo-Saxon. He can mount in French. That's a French word, mount. Let me give you the verse on that one. It's Isaiah 40 and verse 31. You know it. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. What does mount up mean? It means to rise. All right? So rise. You've got mount in French. All into the English language now. And we use these words. Or one can ascend. All right? One can ascend. And the verse on that one is John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend. What was he saying? I rise, I go up, I mount up. All right? So that's the richness of the English language. And it comes from all of these different sources. Now, folks, this rich vocabulary accomplishes a couple of things. First, it gives English and its King James Bible a vast storehouse from which to draw in order to create alliteration, rhythm, and rhyme. Haven't you noticed that there is a metric, that there is an order, that there is alliteration to the King James Bible? And it makes it really easy to remember and to memorize, does it not? I mean, it's amazing. I'll say more about that in the weeks ahead. But it gives it gives English and the King James Bible this vast storehouse, this wealth of words in which to create the pictures and the alliteration and the rhythm and the rhyme. And then secondly, it gives the King James Bible an international vocabulary that can be easily recognized today by many other nations that have languages which share the Latin alphabet. You know, folks, my grandfather finished the fourth grade and then quit. He went to the fourth grade and then quit. He quit school. You know why he quit? Because he got offered a job taking care of the ponies that they used to pull the coal out of the coal mines with. And his first job at about 11, 12 years of age was taking care of those ponies. And so they offered him a job and he quit school. Because, that's just what they did. Now, my grandfather could barely write his name. And if you handed him a newspaper, he'd look at the pictures. But I would get up in the morning and go down the steps, and there he would be sitting by the fire with his Bible open, reading the Bible. And I would look at him. I remember several times saying, I thought you couldn't read. And him saying, well, I can read this. And I've got his Bible in my office. He gave his Bible to me. He died He died when I was 14. And I was a mess. But he always said, when I was just a little kid, my mother would say, if you don't stop, if you don't quit, I'm going to wear you out. I remember my grandfather saying, now, Norma Jean, you leave that boy alone. One of these days, God's going to call that boy to preach. You watch and see. And I remember standing there saying, no, he's not either. Now, you just wait. You just wait. And I never remembered that. I did not remember that until, I don't know, probably only about 20 years ago. My dad reminded me of it. I said, wow, he did say that. I remember that now. He did say that. And she used, my mother, bless her heart. I got some apologizing to do when I see her in heaven. But my grandfather, he loved his Bible. Isn't it amazing that you can't read the newspaper, but you can read the Bible? And I know I've heard that testimony over and over. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Seth Lehrer, and he is a professor at Stanford University. He's a linguist, he said that English has the largest vocabulary in the world because it has borrowed so many different from so many different languages. And he said English is the perfect international language because it has borrowed from every other language. And in turn, the King James Bible has been the tide which carried this international language back to many shores worldwide. I thought it was amazing when I was in China. The King James Bibles that I saw those students carry. And I told you this about a couple years ago, that after class one day, when we were there, I had to go back and give a handout to a guy that missed the handout, and I was walking it back to him, and there was a preacher there. He was there taking a course. He was a pastor. He was there taking a course, working on his degree, and he had his Mandarin Bible open here, and he had a King James Bible open here in front of him. He's reading that King James Bible. And I stopped and I looked down. It was like second day we were there. And I had not noticed it. I stopped and I saw there's a King James Bible. And I said, oh, do you speak English? And he said, well, a little. I said, where did you learn English? He said, TV. And I started laughing. I said, "Yeah, that's where we learn English on TV." And I was thinking the other day that how many people's knowledge of classical music is what they got from watching Bugs Bunny. You know, that's true. Sadly, but that's true. So I said to him, "A little, but." You can read the King James Bible. He said, oh, yes. Oh, yes. And he said, I use this to correct this. Because the Mandarin Bible is not a very good translation. There is a good one now. And it's being spread across China. A good Mandarin Bible now. But the one they have had for years is horrible, horrible. And he said, I use this, and he held it up and smiled from ear to ear, to correct this. He said, this one I know is good. Now, how did he know that? He knew that because he knew it in his heart by faith. All right? Now, All right, you bored to tears? All right, one more thing. It's already 8 after. One more thing. All right, let's go. Okay, we had Goth, the Gothic Bible. We had the Anglo-Saxon Bible. That brings us to the third one. All right, the third one is the Wycliffe Bible. Now remember, you say, well, why did you just explain all that? Because Wycliffe came along in the 1300s. All right? Remember, Old English, you with me? Old English. And then we had 1000, and then Canute, and then the Normans. Okay? All these new words coming into language, and about right here, around 1300, okay, the language has evolved. I mean, it has grown, and it's taken form, and it's taken shape. And so here are all these people now, and they really don't speak this old English. They don't read it, all right? So the language has taken on new form. And so this guy named Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, he thought, well, it's time to get a translation of the Bible into this Middle English. And so that's what he set out to do. He was a man greatly and mightily used of God to perpetuate God's promise of preserving the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations and to all nations. God used this man, John Wycliffe, in a great way. Now, if you're not careful, when you go to read about Wycliffe, you're going to read the liberal spin on the man. Now, be real careful with it. If you look him up and you start reading about him, be careful. Because the liberal spin is that he only had scraps from which he translated his Bible. And that is not true. That is not true. There was the Gothic text, and there was the Anglo-Saxon text. And of course, he was a scholar and a very brilliant man. God blessed him, and so he had plenty to work with. Now, there's an Oxford over in England, an Oxford scholar. His name is Christopher de Hamel, and he said that there was a medieval passion for dogmatically linking text with the name of famous authors. In other words, his point is that the English scriptures had been passed down through the hands and hearts of faithful men. And so Wycliffe and his associates, of which he speaks of throughout his writings, he did not do this alone. He spearheaded it, and he was sort of in charge of all of it, but he had a ton of help. And Wycliffe and his associates merely polished what faithful men had done previously. All right? They polished the spelling and the idioms, and they brought them into the modern English of their day, which we now call Middle English. And they anglicized the word order of the scriptures already in existence in their day. And here is something amazing. In the late 1300s, there was a fellow by the name of John de Trevisa, D-E-T-R-E-V-I-S-A. John de Trevisa, who produced an English edition of the entire Bible. This is 1300s. He produced an English edition of the entire Bible. And this man loved the scriptures so much that he had the entire book of the Revelation written on the walls and ceilings of his church. Think of that. And it was seen there, and it's been documented, and it was seen there for some 400 years after, until they tore the building down. So when Wycliffe started translating, the liberals would have you think that he had nothing to work with. And the historians and John Fox and a bunch of people that wrote about that day said, no, that's not true. That's not true. He had the Gothic Bible. He had the Anglo-Saxon Bible. And there were many other vernacular Bibles that he had. And they give this entire Bible that this Trevisa guy did. He had a lot. He had a lot to go with. Now, what do we know about Wycliffe's translation work? Well, he admits, he writes and says that many of his friends helped him gather English Bibles from which his Bible was edited. And he makes no bones about it. Now, of course, the liberals, they don't give him credit. It's sad, but you would expect liberals to try and discredit and destroy the Word of God. All right, now let me say one more thing about Wycliffe. I got to let you go. Let me say one more thing. Here, these are his words. His words. He said, "The Word is not to be opened by means of the grammar used by boys. Scripture has its own rules." And in the prologue of his Bible, he explained how he approached the translation work. And what he did was what I have challenged you to do many, many times, and that is look for the Bible's own built-in dictionary to help you understand the Bible. And in the prologue of his Bible, Wycliffe spent a great deal of time advocating and promoting people who read his Bible to do just that. Use that built-in dictionary. He said, "Therefore, a translator hath great need to study well the sense, both before and after, and look that such uncertain words accord with the sense." All right, you understand what he's saying? He's saying to let the Bible interpret the Bible. He said, in Holy Scripture is all the truth. One part of Scripture explains another. Each sense may be proved by the other places of Holy Scripture for to accord to truth. For without doubt, the Spirit of God that spake, listen to this now, the Spirit of God that spake by writ of that Scripture before say and provide beforehand that this true sense should come to mind of the reader or hearer. Now, what's he saying? What he's saying is this, what I've challenged you to do. You get up in the morning, you take your Bible and you read. Let's say you're over here in Genesis and you're reading and you're thinking as you read. And you're not just trying to read for the sake of saying, "Well, I read through the Bible." Yeah, but what'd you get? All right, you're sitting there, you're reading it. And you read something. And then you stop and you think about it. And then that evening you come home from work and you say, "Okay, I'm going to go to the New Testament now." So you go to the New Testament and you start reading. And you read, and all of a sudden there's a word, or there's a thought, or there's an idea, or there's a reflection. And you say, where have I heard that before? Oh, yeah, I remember. And you go back to what you read that morning. And the Bible interprets the Bible. Don't forget, folks, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's what Wycliffe was saying. He was telling people that that's how he translated the Bible, and that's how you and I are going to understand the Bible. It's how he understood it. Look for the Bible's built-in dictionary. You're reading a verse, and you say, wow, wonder what that word means. Somewhere in the context, somewhere in the chapter, somewhere in the book, you're going to find a definition. It's going to explain itself. All right? Very quickly. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Go to Matthew 13. And I'll quit. I'll show you the built-in dictionary. Matthew 13. We have the parable of the sower. And then in verse 1 through verse 9. Then in verse 18, we have Jesus explaining the parable of the sower. And look at verse 20. He said, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now, how many of you have used a word anon in the last 50 years? Raise your hand. No, you don't use that word. I've never used that word except for when I've read it out of here. It is a crossword puzzle clue. Sometimes you'll see in the Carroll County Times crossword, or maybe it's the USA Today, I don't know, but it'll say by and by. And what they want is anon. You say, well, how are you supposed to know that? Read the Bible. If you read the Bible, look, you say, well, where do you get that? Look at verse 21. He said, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For while, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Anon means by and by. The Lord knew, the Holy Spirit knew that in 2011, only crossword puzzle geeks would use the word anon. So he built into the dictionary of the Bible and explained to us what the word anon means. And it means by and by. Nod your heads. You see that? And folks, that built-in dictionary, I have a book in my office that thick that is nothing but this guy over in England who spent years compiling the Bible's built-in dictionary. And it's that thick. You say, well, I didn't even know it was in there. That's because you don't read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it. It's an amazing book, preserved by God. By the way, Wycliffe, he angered the Church of England. I mean, angered them big time. Because he did not, they were going by the bad text, by the corrupted Alexandrian text. That's what they were using in the Church of England, which was a split off of Catholicism, the Douay version. All right? And so he was rough on the priest, and he was rough on the church and the authority of the church. All right? He translated the Bible correctly instead of taking out what he didn't like. He just translated it literally. Okay? Now, he died. Natural causes. He died, an old man. And they buried him, marked his tomb. And he was a hero to multitudes of people. All right, our next one. All right, we got Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, Wycliffe. The next one is Tyndale, William Tyndale. And Tyndale said, remember now, the language is evolving, it's growing. Tyndale said, I'm gonna take Wycliffe, and I'm going to take the Anglo-Saxon, and I'm going to take the Gothic, and I'm going to take all, and I'm going to translate and get closer. They were getting one step closer. You with me on that? All right. Now, Tyndale, the Church of England by this time is big. It is big. And the king, he's appointed just like today. All right. The hierarchy over there in England, head of the church, queen, she's head of it. With me on that? You remember all that stuff? All right, so now the church has the king in its hand. The king comes out with this edict and says no Bibles. No Bibles. Church of England, none of this Christian stuff. Church of England, none of this apostolic. No, sir, we're not having that. Church of England. And you remember England's history. All these guys, they burned them at the stake. They strangled them to death. You know all this stuff. Well, Tyndale, he wouldn't give it up, and so they burned him. They tied him to a pole, put the brambles around him, set him on fire. But he'd already started a great awakening. And the church was so angry. This was 200 years after Wycliffe. And they were so angry, they went back to Wycliffe's grave. And they dug up his bones, took them to the public square, and burned them to make a point. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because Tyndale used Wycliffe as his basis. So what I'm trying to get you to see, folks, is God promised us a pure text. And it was one building upon the other until eventually we got this.